And he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. All those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Now, from last week, in the prophet's vision of this summer fruit basket, if you recall, we learned that while we can't always be sure how and when exactly God is going to do it, his judgment will come. He will hold everyone who has received his revelation accountable. He will act decisively in discipline and or judgment when the time is ripe. So knowing that in advance and realizing that we may not have much of an opportunity for last minute preparation, I want to share with you today five tendencies you should never tolerate in your spiritual life. And I think these come directly out of what Amos was trying to say in this final vision, what that God had showed him. These five tendencies are something that we all tend to rely on, but we must guard against them. Number one, don't ever trust in a religious facade. Never. Don't ever trust in a religious facade. Now, you know what a facade is, don't you? It's the front part or face of a building that's usually the first thing that people notice from the street. As such, a facade is almost always carefully maintained by the owners of the building because it's designed to be pleasant looking and inviting. Sometimes a facade is quite ornate and beautiful. But often when we speak about a facade, we mean some kind of false front. That is, a nice, solid-looking outward appearance that actually conceals an inner structure that is much more, far less beautiful, I should say, and far less sturdy. I remember when we lived in Guthrie, just right across the pasture from our house, the front part of our house there, there was an old western town that the people had built. And they were using that not just kind of as a bed and breakfast where you could go and actually, you know, get outside of town and feel like you were in the Old West, but they actually used it for a few low-level movies. And I remember going over there and walking through it with the owner one time, and he was showing it to me. And if you're standing there in the midst of that, you can see the sheriff's office, you can see the bank, you can see the saloon. All of that looks beautiful on the outside. It looks like the kind of buildings you would see in such an old town. But when you go behind the facades, guess what? There's not much there. It's all meant to present a false front, and there's really not much on the interior at all. That's what we cannot afford to rely on, spiritually speaking. We can't just beautify the outside of our lives and think that that's going to be sturdy enough to withstand the discipline and the testing of God, because it won't be. He knows what is on the inside. So let me say this, and this is what Amos is getting at here. Pretend religion, Phony worship and counterfeit faith are all destined to collapse under the discipline of God's hand. When God begins to test what our lives really are like, everything that is fake, everything that is counterfeit will utterly collapse. And Amos literally says, God says through Amos, it's likely to collapse right on your head. In fact, if I have anything to do with it, if you persist in your unrepentant attitude, it will fall on top of you. Now, in the first part of verse 1, Amos apparently envisioned a literal building of some kind. Perhaps it was the north's rival temple that had been set up at Bethel. Okay, trigger warning, here comes the history. You ready? 180 years before the time of Amos, King Jeroboam I had led away the northern 10 tribes away from Israel. Now, that did not please God at all. But Jeroboam I was a very popular king, mainly because he stood against some of the more oppressive policies and taxes of King Solomon's later years. But the king was also shrewd enough to realize that if the people kept on going down south, making their pilgrimages to that central sanctuary in Jerusalem, the temple, that pretty soon they might start pining for the good old days of David and Solomon, and they might forget about or even depose their new ruler altogether. So, following the age-old practice of using religion in the interest of politics, guess what he did? He built a rival shrine. And probably right there at Bethel, across the border from Judah, where the people could still kind of go south, but they would now be worshiping at their own counterfeit sanctuary. Now, it was all a sham. But Jeroboam even set up a feast to rival the Feast of Ingathering that we talked about last week. It was to take place at a certain time of the month, and the people would bring their offerings just like they had to Jerusalem. But it was a sham temple. It was a sham feast, all to prop up a sham monarchy. Now, decades pass, and now by what one historian calls a grim coincidence, another Jeroboam is on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam II. This time, another man of God, not an anonymous prophet like saw the first Jeroboam standing there to offer incense at the altar, a place he never should have been. It wasn't an anonymous prophet this time. It was actually the prophet Amos, who saw him ascending the altar to do what only the priests were really supposed to do. The first fruits of the harvest had been offered, parallel to Amos' vision of the summer fruit basket, maybe. And the great autumn feast of ingathering, at least the profane counterfeit version of it, was about to take place again. But perhaps even as Amos was watching what was going on and saw Jeroboam standing there beside the altar, suddenly the scene, at least in his mind, changed. Now, Amos envisioned not Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, but the Lord himself standing there by the altar. So as one writer puts it, the counterfeit is replaced now by the real, the human by the divine, the king who had come to prop up his dynasty by the heavenly king who had come to throw it down. And notice what the sovereign one commands. This is what Amos saw. Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. So the blow was to come from above. You see? It started with the capitals, those ornate pillar tops that bore the weight of the beams that held up the rest of the structure, right? So buildings were made in that day, at least the shrine-like or temple-like buildings. And, of course, the foundations were the doorposts and the foundation. And so when this took place, it was to be something that shook the entire structure and caused it to collapse like a 9.5 magnitude earthquake, perhaps. Shatter the whole structure, God said, on the heads of the people. Now, it may sound a little bit odd to those familiar with the layout of the temple of how this could have happened. You know, what was God planning? How could the temple actually collapse on the people? Because if you're familiar with the practice of the Old Testament, only the priests went into the inner parts of the sanctuary. The rest of the people stayed outside. So what this leads us to believe is that perhaps the people were acting more like pagans. They were actually going into the place of worship and cavorting there, no other way to describe it. And therefore, when the whole structure collapsed, it could actually fall upon them as well. You know what the closest biblical parallel to this is, by the way? I thought about this. It's when Samuel, in the book of Judges, having been blinded by his captors, if you remember, in that final suicidal act, actually pushed against the pillars of the temple at Dagon, and those pillars fell, and the whole building collapsed on all the revelers inside. You see, that's what God said he had in store for the false worshipers among his people. Well, back to God's command in Amos, you might wonder, well, what about those who only attend Sunday school that day? Skip church, you know? Maybe those who are sick or who are out at the lake. Are they going to escape? And God says, no. All the rest of those who don't actually aren't actually there when the structure collapses, I will kill with the sword. So not even those who forego the worst of the sham will be spared his divine wrath. Now, you see what he's doing? He's saying it's all a fake. You're putting on a good show. You're attending worship. You're saying all the right things. You're bringing the right offerings, perhaps, but it's all a counterfeit. There's no heart to it. And I see that. And it's all going to collapse, and it will collapse on you. God has been patient with his people. He had been seeking their heart. He didn't want it to be that their lips were close to him, as Isaiah said, and their hearts were far away. He wanted them to be in fellowship with him, but they just would not listen, and they would not return to him. So this would be the result. Now, I don't think we'd be guilty of over-spiritualizing this text at all to suggest that God will similarly demolish every spiritual pretense that people attempt to maintain. And he will topple every religious facade that they've set up to somehow hide the dilapidated state of their souls. Whatever you put on the outside of your life, whatever image a church polishes up in order to look good, God is going to see right through, and it will ultimately collapse. And heaven forbid, heaven help us, if we're still on the inside, so to speak, when that happens. Now, God may wait until the final day or the day of our deaths to do that. We'll find ourselves standing before him. It's not that we're just going to see God standing before some altar. We will be standing before him. And he knows everything that's in our heart. Of course, God may choose, and he does this often, and it's really tragic when it happens. God may choose to let the facade fall down in our lifetimes. How many people have we seen in an embarrassing way are suddenly exposed? All of their religion, all of their claims of moral standards have been shown to be nothing more than a sham. But the fact is, it will happen. There is coming a day. God will see to it because he already sees through it. And listen, there are some people who say, well, listen, I know how to keep from being a hypocrite in the church. I just won't show up. I just won't take part in the things because I really want to be honest. I want to be, what's the word now? Authentic about my faith. And so I'll just stay away from religious things altogether. That way I can't be accused. I can't be judged for my hypocrisy. That's not going to save you, folks, because there's still the truth to contend with. There still is the call of God for people everywhere to repent and to trust in him or face the consequences. God will not be mocked. He will not be deceived. He will not be denied his glory. So let me just warn you today on the authority of God's word. If you have gotten close to or gotten in the habit, rather, of faking it, today is the day to change that, to start amending your ways and truly to seek the Lord who calls you. Now, here's a companion lesson we'd be wise to learn from this prophecy. It really flows naturally right out of the first one. Number two, don't ever imagine you can hide from God. That's really what a facade is trying to do, isn't it? We're trying to put up a false front so nobody can actually see what's inside. God can see right through it. And then when we finally think we're discovered, what's our normal tendency? We'll just run and hide. Don't imagine for a moment that you can ever do that. You remember how Adam and Eve tried to do that after their fall into sin in the garden? Tried to hide themselves from the God who had created them and who knew everything about all the universe that he had made. Jonah tried to do it when he wanted to avoid God's call. He thought, if I could get across the borders of Israel, I'll be safe. No, found out that wasn't true. Jesus said that many on the last day will try to hide from his wrath, hide from his coming, but there will be no place. Not even the rocks and holes in the hills will be adequate to hide them from the fury of God's holiness, he said. Every person will discover, as David stated in Psalm 139, that there is nowhere in heaven or on earth one can flee from the Lord's presence. In fact, David used language similar to this. I wonder perhaps if Amos was thinking about this. He said, if I ascend to heaven, Lord, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is the place of the dead, you're there too. I can take the wings of the dawn. I can fly to the remotest parts of the sea, and even there your hand will lay hold of me. There's no place to escape God's view. Now, in the last part of verse 1, having pronounced a death sentence on his guilty people, God makes it very clear, not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. Later in the passage, he confirms, all who dwell on the land will mourn, all the sinners of my people shall die, they will not and cannot escape. But listen, that doesn't mean that people don't try. We have become so successful in evading responsibility and blaming other people and sometimes fooling a lot of people that we somehow imagine we can do that with God. But we can't. Scripture is uniform in informing us that he cannot be tricked or escaped. So in verses 2 through 4, the Lord employs some figures of speech to assure us that no one will be able to hide forever from his judgment. Okay. Another warning. Here comes the literature. Here comes the literature lesson, okay? I want you to notice in those verses that literally or linguistically, the figures of speech that he uses are called merisms. That is, he takes two different contrasting parts of something that stands for the whole. And let me give you some examples of that. We use merisms like body and soul to refer to the sum total of our human existence. Or we say that we've searched high and low for something and can't find it. What does that mean? We've searched everywhere that we can think of, right? We sometimes describe the most dire circumstances that we face as matters of life and death. Well, I want you to notice the merisms that Amos uses here. God actually says through the prophet that no one can hide from him in heaven or in hell or on the mountaintop or the sea floor. Those are the two comprehensive merisms, saying there's nowhere to hide. You can go from east to west, north to south, high, low. Nowhere will you ever be able to hide from God. There's no natural or supernatural refuge where you can stay concealed. In fact, there's no political refuge. Did you see what some of them were going to try to do? He says, if they assume that they'll survive by being hidden in foreign exile, and let's be honest, some of them were going to go there, right? First, they were going to go by being taken by the Assyrians. But guess what? Even there, the Babylonians were going to come later, and God says, the sword will find them still. You can't hide in heaven, you can't hide on some mountain somewhere, and you can't even hide in a foreign country. My hand will find you, and I will hold you accountable. I couldn't help but think in these terms of Hebrews 4:13, and I think we better understand and heed this verse. No creature, it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Wow. Is there any question about that? God sees everything, he knows you, and he will hold each one of us to account. Well, you want to know what God really sees when he looks at us? Well, the previous verse in Hebrews 4, verse 12, tells us what he uses. He uses the word, his word, like a double-edged sword to cut down and expose the thoughts and motivations of our heart. Did you notice that? That's the word of God. And when you look to the Word of God, you will see very clearly how God, what God holds you responsible for. Now, just seeing creation makes you accountable to God, right? You know that there's somebody out there who designed and created and sustains all this wonder. It's not just an accident, despite what many people want us to believe. But when God has revealed something in a person, in his Son, when he has revealed it in this Word, that's what he holds us accountable for. And this Word exposes who we really are on the inside. And I'll just tell you two things. First of all, the Word of God says that if you know Jesus and are covered by his blood, God will see his righteousness instead of your guilt, which is the only way to escape, see? He will see that, and you will be pardoned from the eternal consequences of sin. Jesus is your great high priest if that is the case. He's the all-sufficient sacrifice for you if you've trusted him. So you can boldly draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find help in time of need. Now that's a great part of the message of salvation. It's what the Word of God reveals. But second, the Word of God says that even if you are saved, you're to be constantly going on to maturity, laying aside sin, looking to Jesus, striving for holiness, submitting to the Father's discipline, and offering God acceptable worship. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Those are all direct quotes out of Hebrews. So the same book that says, if you know Jesus, you have his righteousness, and you can come freely, boldly before God without fear of judgment to find grace and help in your time of need. But it also says you're to do all these things if you know him. Don't claim that you know Christ. Don't claim to be living a life that is headed for heaven if you're not doing any of these other things. Which brings us to yet another emphasis of Amos, and that is number three, don't ever underestimate the power of God. Don't trust in a religious facade. Don't think that you can hide from him. And if you think that maybe you will get by with it, don't forget how powerful he really is. In addition to being all-knowing and all-seeing, that is, omniscient, he is also all-powerful. Theologians call it omnipotence. That's who God is. So this is where Amos pours on the theology now, okay? So stay with me. It's very important. It comes in the form of what most scholars agree is part of an ancient hymn in verses 4 and 5. Would you look at that again? It's probably set off as poetry in your translation of the Bible. Most of this text is. But this is an ancient hymn. And the broad doctrinal sweep of the hymn can be discerned from its first and last lines. The first line of verse 4, the last line of verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his name. He is who he is, right? And that's four of the five names for God we keep on seeing in Amos again and again. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, Yahweh, is his name. So there is none like him in majesty and glory and power. You want to know why Israel had grown so complacent? Why they were so unhearing and disobedient? How they somehow imagined that they could escape God's judgment? It's the same reason that we fall into those patterns. We forget who God is. We forget how majestic and holy he actually is, that he is to be feared. He is a loving God, compassionate, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Every sin that you've ever committed will be punished somewhere, somehow. It'll either fall on Jesus because you've trusted him, and so at his cross, your sin will be atoned, or you will be punished forever for that sin, and you'll bear the weight of it yourself. And there are some instances in which you will suffer temporal consequences now. Okay, it doesn't mean that you're going to go to hell if you know Jesus. It means that you may suffer under the discipline of the God who loves you and wants you to follow him for your own good as well as for his glory. So Amos sings this hymn. It's probably one they knew, and I somehow in my mind, I think it was one that was probably one of their favorites, whatever it was titled. This is just a fragment of it. But it reminds them all that God is creator and controller of everything and everyone. Look at the rich language that it uses. If he but touches the earth, it melts, or it crumbles, and all the inhabitants mourn. Or else he makes the land actually undulate like the Nile River. Have you ever seen a picture of a bridge during an earthquake? The bridge is just, it's made out of steel and concrete, but it's just undulating like water. God can do that with the whole world. From the upper chambers of the heavens, as he describes it, to the storehouses deep within the earth. That's another merism, by the way. Heaven and earth. God is in charge. He even pours out the waters on the land through rain and flood as he sees fit. So the point is, if God controls everything that happens, everything that is, he is powerful. You need to honor and revere him. But the God who creates and controls the universe, Amos says, also governs and guides the nations. Look at verse 7. It's not part of that hymn, but at least it continues the theology lesson. God first asks Israel, listen, are you any different from the Cushites? To us, that would be the Ethiopians. Are you any different than the Philistines or the Syrians? Because, you see, their idea was always, we're God's favorites. We're the chosen people, right? So God is never going to turn against us. He's never going to hammer us like he would our enemies. By the way, I could actually put another sermon point here. I'm not going to do it, but it could be. All right? It could be. Don't ever get to the point where you think that God is going to make a special exception for you because that gets you into trouble, right? But nevertheless, I think what he's saying here is just as I led you out of Egypt, which was a massive redemptive act, it was a wonderful touch point of Israel's history, he said, you know what? The Philistines have had their own kind of exodus too. And guess who did it? I did. The Syrians, your enemies to the north, they had a moment when I moved them out of a place of slavery and brought them to their land too. And guess who did that? Yeah, it was me. It's not just that I'm so totally consumed about you that I forget about all the other nations. You see, that's where we are. We think it all matters to us. We are the center of our own universe, and everything else kind of revolves around us. When we start thinking that way, we're in trouble, right? So, if you persist in underestimating God's reach and his wrath, well, if you do it so much that you ignore the gospel, you're headed to a place of eternal conscious torment called hell. Jesus preached about that more than he did about heaven, if you look at the New Testament. Only when you understand the height of his holiness and see the depth of your own sin will you actually be moved to say, the only hope I have is in Jesus' death and resurrection. That he would die for my sins, pay the penalty, and then rise up so that I could have his righteousness. That's the only hope. And you'll never do that, really, until you see how much you desperately need forgiveness. Christian, if you think that God will simply wink at your ongoing sin, like an indulgent grandfatherly figure might, you know, oh, boys will be boys, right? I know those humans, they're just weak, and oh yeah, let them have their fun. God's not like that, is he? He is loving. He understands our frame. Psalm says he knows that we are but dust because he's the one that made us out of that. But at the same time, he expects, having been created in his image, for us to seek him and his ways. Well, as always, we'd like to hear a little positive news at this point, wouldn't we? And it is here, however briefly stated, in the last part of verse 8. Now, we're not going to camp out long here because Amos doesn't, but since God included it, let's hear it again. Number 4, don't ever overlook or neglect divine grace. Don't trust an empty religion. Don't try to hide from God. You can't do it. Don't underestimate his awesome power because he is sovereign and he is inescapable. But don't forget about his sovereign grace either. And I don't know, maybe that's just what you need to hear this morning. Maybe you've been convinced, and not just by what you've heard here, but maybe you've just been convinced by what's going on in your own life that you can't escape God. You know it now. So now you need to remember his grace. Here's a little more theology and history for you, since I know how much you love those. When, after promising to destroy the sinful kingdom, the Lord adds this statement. Did you notice it at the end of verse 8? Except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Now, when he does that, he's presenting what is often called the doctrine of the remnant. Some people look at this and they say, oh, God's talking out of both sides of his mouth. Because on one hand, he says, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to destroy every last one of them from off the land. And then now he's saying, oh, except I'm going to spare a remnant of my people. I'm even going to bring them back to the land, he'll say later. But God is not speaking out of both sides of his mouth there. He's simply saying, In the program of my comprehensive justice, I will always show mercy. And by the way, I will show mercy to whom I wish to show mercy to. It's not as if we can somehow earn it or claim it on our own. God is the one who sovereignly shows his compassion. And it's always so that he can fulfill his compassionate promises and further his redemptive purposes. You can see this all over the Old Testament, right? Think about the family of Noah. Think about the wilderness generation. Think about the lineage of David, which was under threat so many times. God would have been just at any point to completely wipe his people out because they had broken the covenant. And yet God always graciously saved a remnant. All of his sovereign grace. It wasn't just because these people were somehow more righteous than all of their stubborn fellow countrymen. And it may have been the case that some of them were, but God didn't do it because of their goodness. He did it because of his grace. The only reason that God saves you is by his grace. In fact, you say, well, I had to believe in Jesus. Yes, you did. But who gave you the power to repent and believe? For by grace you have been saved through faith, but even that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. We read where God grants repentance to certain ones as it pleases him. And we're not going to get in a big argument about what all that means today, but I want to assure you that not a single one of us here today, saved or unsaved, can ever claim that God has not been just. But some of us who know him can say, but thank God he's also been gracious to me because I have come to know that abounding grace. By his own free will, God graciously chooses to save and to grant repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. That's what 2 Timothy 2:25 says. Now, we're going to encounter God's final word of grace in Amos in tonight's service, so I'm not going to go any further today, but you need to cling to that. You need to remember that. And then finally tonight, number five, don't ever deny that there will be a time of final accounting, a day of reckoning, if you will. So, in spite of the grace that we all depend on, if we know Christ, there will be a final day of reckoning. We know verse 9 is explanatory because it begins with that little word, for. It's almost as if Amos imagines the people asking, so why should we take God's judgment so seriously? Lord, why should we always be very careful and very cautious about the things that you say? For I will command, he says, and I will shake the house of Israel. Now, this is a different kind of shaking than before. You remember he's already commanded, strike the capitals all the way down to the threshold so that the whole structure shakes. Not one shall escape. I'll fix my eyes upon them for ill. I'll destroy the sinful kingdom and so on. This second shaking will be in the form of a final sifting. You know, when in ancient times when farmers would go to bring in their harvest and they would bring in their wheat. They would take whatever grain it was, wheat, and they would first sift it. They would shake it in a sieve, as it were, probably a huge one, but they would do that to separate most of the grain from the larger debris, the pebbles and stones that might have gotten mixed in. And you know what they did with those pebbles? Threw them out. Then they would take the grain, they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and what remained would be as pure a grain or wheat or whatever as they possibly could get. But the first thing that happened was that sifting process removed and all of the stones were thrown away. That's what God says he's going to do. Now, there's going to be that kind of sifting, maybe temporarily. Sometimes God does that with his own children. But there's going to be a final shaking that takes place, which we cannot avoid and we cannot control. Now, we've, again, probably grown weary of hearing this kind of severe language. But let me just remind you, it's not how many times we hear language like this. How many times have you heard Hebrews 9:27 that says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment? Heard that a lot, haven't you, if you've been in church for any amount of time at all? It doesn't matter how many times you've heard it. It's what you've done with what you've heard. It's what you literally have done with the message when God says, yes, come, drink from the water. Find eternal life by believing in me. But if not, you're certainly going to perish. And Christian, if you continue to persist in unbelief and rebellion, you will fall into the hands of the living God. He loves you, but he will discipline you. So there's going to be a day of accounting. We mustn't be lulled into a false sense of security. And it comes from various forms. It comes from the world. The world says, just live it up. Devil says it'll never happen. You can't really trust what God says. Sometimes our flesh says, well, nothing's happened yet. I've gotten away with it so far. Don't believe any of those lies, because that's what they are, lies. There will come a day of accounting. That's the foolish attitude, this denial of those described in verse 10, where it says, disaster shall not overtake us or meet us. Do you get the extent of that? They said, there's nothing following after us, there's nothing chasing us, and there's nothing waiting to jump at us up there. We're good. We're fine, because nothing's happened yet. God says, oh no, there is something waiting for those who choose to ignore me. Look, we can choose to depend on and act according to one of two visions of life today. And everybody here is operating on one of these two. The first is what we might call religious pretense. That's basically how we want things to be, or how we wish they were, and how we can make them appear rather than the way that things really are. You see what I'm saying? Religious pretense says, well, I know that the Bible says this, but this is really how I want it to be. And if I just polish up my act enough, this is how it will actually appear. And everybody will think, at least, that this is where I am. In this view, the Lord is all-loving, even to the point of indulgence, but he's not majestically holy. He doesn't like sin, of course, but he understands our human weakness, and he makes whatever allowances we need so that we can get by. What's more, we think, or this view thinks, God is more interested in our sincerity and our good intentions than he is in our actual moral performance. So as long as we keep our personal images and the image of the church spit and polished, he'll overlook our occasional bursts of lawlessness and injustice. After all, the worst hasn't happened yet, so maybe we won't face God's judgment at all. That's religious pretense. That's the facade that I talked about. The other vision of life is divinely attested reality. It's the way things really are according to the flawless word of God. You know, we have a simple word for it. It's truth. That is under attack, and it is being denied more and more every day, but that's what it is. It's the way things really are. It's who God really is. It's who we are. It's what salvation really is. It's what the future really holds. Not what people want to believe, not what feels good and looks good, but what really is. According to this view, God is indeed merciful, but he's also righteous and holy and pure and wrathful. He does understand and sympathize with our frailty and foibles, but he doesn't lower his moral standards to accommodate our sin. And as I've said already, he will not leave iniquity unpunished. Although in utter grace, he does make a way for us to escape the eternal consequences of our sin, and even a way that we can escape temptation if we'll trust him. To use gospel terms, in this view, God propitiates our sin through the blood of his Son, to which the whole Old Testament sacrificial system pointed. He redeems us and promises to fulfill and to restore us to a land that is far better than Canaan, far better than something Israel could have ever imagined, even far better than Eden. And we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. Will judgment come? Yes, surely. But if we have repented and believed, the penalty for our sin has already fallen on Christ at the cross, and our justification has already been secured by his rising from the dead. So in the final shaking judgment that I spoke of, that Amos talks about here, we will stand. So which of these two visions inform and guide the way that you're living right now? Not what you claim, but what is really the basis of your life and of your service to the Lord? Is it the truth, or is it the facade? The first of these life views will crumble and fall right on top of those who hold it. Only the second will be able to stand the test. And you know what? If we wanted to put into New Testament terms what we've seen today, we can say this: Jesus himself is the sovereign, inescapable Lord, as well as the one who gladly offers salvation, hope, and freedom to those who call on his name. He's no counterfeit. He never tried to hide from his Father's will. He willingly gave himself up for us all. He is thus both the wisdom and power of God for salvation to a world that looks at him and thinks he is foolish and weak. By his grace alone are we delivered from the wrath to come and raised to walk in a new kind of life. Only in him can we truly say, disaster shall not overtake us. Let's pray together.